this evening, what I really want to do is just share with you some revelation God gave me about just under a year ago when I was in my bedroom reading this scripture. And it's a scripture I've read many times before, but suddenly God spoke to me about some stuff that has really changed the way I'm living now, has really impacted me. So that's what I want to share with you. I want to share with you a bit of the journey I've been on with that. So we're going to start reading from Matthew 16. Verse 13. You guys all got notes now? Okay. So this is what it says. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." So I was in my bedroom reading this scripture, a scripture I've read many times before, and I just started to look through it and ask some questions about it. And I wanted to really find out what is the rock that God is going to build the church on. And so I looked back through what I just read and said to myself, well, what's just happened? What's happened is Simon Peter has just had revelation from the Father of who Jesus is. He's just realized, without anybody telling him, but the Father revealing to him, that this is who Jesus is. And I looked at that and thought, well, that makes sense. It would make sense that revelation of who Jesus is would be a good rock for the church to be built on, because it's all about him, isn't it? And so I thought, okay, that makes sense. Obviously, when you get revelation of Jesus, you also get revelation of the Father's heart and his character, because the Bible says Jesus is the exact representation of the Father. So I thought, brilliant, that's it. That's the answer. The rock that the church will be built on is Jesus, because it's all about him. But I really felt like there was more to it. And I had another question, because as I was looking through, I said to God, why does Jesus stop and say to Peter, "And I tell you, you are Peter"? What was the point of him saying that? Like, if it had just gone, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for man has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven, and on this rock I'll build my church," that would have been made perfect sense. The church will be built on Jesus. But he stops and he says, "And I tell you, you are Peter." Why does he do that? I was just asking God, and I felt God say to me really clearly, the reason he says that is because the rock the church will be built on isn't just revelation of who Jesus is, but it's also revelation of who Jesus says we are. And because what's happened here is Jesus is suddenly saying, "And listen, Peter, you've had revelation of who I am. Now listen, this is who I say you are." And it's both of these revelations of the heart of God and who he says we are that the church will be built on. And I was just blown away, because suddenly I started to realize why these two revelations are so important, because I started to realize that the enemy, when he lies to us, more often than not, the lies that he speaks to us are either about the heart of God, who he is, or about our identity and who we are. I started to realize that the enemy recognizes how powerful these two revelations are, because the two things he likes to lie about the most is who is God and who are we. And suddenly I thought, oh my goodness, I'm onto something here. This is quite incredible. What the Father's just revealed to me is fairly significant. If I can get this, if I can get these revelations, then I'm in a pretty strong position. And I even start to see it through Scripture. So if you think about the very, very first sin that's committed, the very first time somebody disobeys God is Eve in the Garden of Eden. And God has said, "You can eat from any tree, any fruit, except for that one there." And the enemy comes to Eve and says, "Did God really say?" And she repeats what God has said. And then the enemy says, "But the only reason God said that is because he knows if you take that fruit, you'll become like him." In other words, the enemy is trying to get Eve to think that God has withheld this fruit from this tree because he's mean. He wants to withhold good things from us. He's calling into question the heart and the character of God. And he's saying to Eve, he's only said that because he's wanting to be mean and withhold stuff from you. And she agrees with the enemy, and then it all goes pear-shaped from there. And then you see it in Jesus' baptism. So you know the story. He goes down under the water. He comes up out of the water. Heavens are torn open. Holy Spirit comes down on him like a dove. And then the Father's voice comes, doesn't it? You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. So he receives this incredible identity from his Father of being a son. And then he goes and gets led into the wilderness. And the enemy comes to him. And what's the first thing the enemy says to him? Do you guys know? What does he say? If you are the Son of God. If you are the Son of God. So he's just received this incredible identity. The enemy's like, no, got to get that. If you are the Son of God, he's trying to attack the very identity he's just received. And if you think about the lies that you believe and you hear from the enemy, most likely the majority of them are either to do with who God is and his heart or who you are. You can say anything at any point to Amen. Say. That's good. At the end of the passage, the sentence is, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And again, I just sat and I said in my bedroom, I was like, what on earth does it mean, the gates of hell? What's that about? Like, how can a gate of hell prevail against something? It's a gate. What does that mean? It's like, is the gate suddenly going to come alive and start beating somebody? I was reading a book by Bill Johnson at the time, and he suggests that the gates of hell are in your mind. Because he says the gates of hell represent any way that the enemy can have access into your life. Anything you might do to open yourself up to the enemy. And the only way you can open yourself up to the enemy is if you come into agreement with him. Because the reality is, when Jesus died and rose again, the enemy was completely defeated and stripped of all authority. The only time he can have any authority in your life is if you agree with his lies. If you believe the lie, you empower the liar. On the flip side, any time you come into agreement with the truth and what God says, you open the door for his power and authority to come into your life and to be influenced by him. So I realized that I was spending far too long agreeing with the enemy and giving him authority in my life, and I thought, enough is enough, I'm not doing that anymore. Don't get me wrong, I'm still learning, but I've learned some things along the way that I just want to share with you about how to get this revelation. It's so key. The enemy recognizes that if we can get revelation of who the Father is and who he says we are in a very powerful position. It is a very sturdy rock for the church to be built on, which is why the enemy comes every opportunity to try and remove it. So, you guys ready to get some revelation? Good. So let's start with the truth about God. You guys know this. Like, I don't want to teach you to suck eggs or whatever the saying is. You know this, but there's a difference between knowing up here and really, really living with it. Do you know what I'm talking about? So I want to urge you, as I'm saying these truths, that you wouldn't just be like, oh yeah, I know that's true. But you'd be like, God, take it deep. Because we need to get this deep into our being. So the truth about God is that he is utterly perfect in every way, all of the time. He's perfect in his ability to love, and in his goodness, and in his mercy, and in his faithfulness, and in his grace, and his ability to provide. He's perfect, absolutely, utterly perfect in every way, all the time. He can't be anything but perfect in his goodness and his love and his mercy and his grace. It isn't possible for him to be anything but perfect all the time. And the Bible says he never changes. He never changes. And I want to say to you, if you're not a believer here this morning, the enemy will love to lie to you the most because he doesn't want you to come into relationship with God. He'll tell you either that God doesn't exist, or if he does exist, he'll tell you that he's very angry and distant and is really not very bothered about you. It's a complete and utter load of rubbish, because the God of the universe is perfectly good and loving all the time. So how does the enemy get us as Christians to call into question the heart of God? Well, he points at your circumstances. He points to the circumstances you might find yourself in, and he gets you to ask questions about it that cause you to question the heart of God. So let me give you some examples. He might get you to think this: if God is good, why did he allow that to happen? Has anyone ever thought that before? Okay, that's the enemy trying to get you to question the goodness of God. If God is faithful, why isn't he providing for my needs? If God is so loving, why am I suffering so much? You guys ever had any of those questions? See, what happens is the difficulty you're experiencing with your circumstances and the pain, the disappointment you're feeling, the enemy uses it to twist onto God and to get you to think somehow God has changed in his nature and his character. He's suddenly become bad overnight, directed specifically at you. And it's a load of rubbish, because God cannot be anything but good and perfect all the time, no matter what circumstance you're in. So, how do we position ourselves to receive this revelation of the goodness and the amazing love of God? I've got a couple of thoughts that I feel like God is teaching me over these the last few months that I want to share with you. The first one is, I believe we must get excellent at being real with God about how we're feeling about different circumstances. Many of you will know that I went to Bethel in February of last year, which is Bill Johnson's church in California. And the main thing that impacted me during my week there was the culture of the expectation of God's goodness all the time. It was absolutely incredible. You couldn't help but pick up this sense of everyone expected God to be good all the time. And I'm a bit concerned that I found it so impacting, because I was thinking to myself as I'm saying that out loud now, I should have been expecting God to be good all the time. There was an incredible expectation of God's goodness, and guess what? He was good. I mean, it was just amazing, their sense of knowing this character and the quality of God, of being so good, perfectly good all the time. And I remember when I came back to Bedford, and I was in a prayer meeting before the service a few months ago now, and God, in his very loving way, as only he can, started a conversation with me like this. You know, the problem with you, Wendy, is... Now, when he says that, you know, you've always got to... You know, it's something not going to be much fun coming here. He said, Wendy, the problem with you is that rather than expecting me to be good and expecting my goodness, you are often expecting to be disappointed. And I knew he was right. I knew God was good up here, but my expectation was often I was going to be disappointed by him. Bill Johnson says that he thinks the biggest barrier to breakthrough in this nation is disappointment that has never been dealt with. And I'm inclined to agree with him. Why was I expecting to be disappointed? The reason I was expecting to be disappointed is because I'd been so disappointed by various different circumstances throughout my life, and I'd never, ever expressed how I'd felt or been real about how I felt. And so the consequence of that was I had this huge backlog of disappointment stuffed in me that I was trying to get the truth about God's goodness into, but it couldn't get very deep because I had this backlog of mess that I had never worked through and never talked about with anybody. And so I was trying to declare, God is good, he's good all the time, but it could never get very deep because I had all this junk. Why hadn't I expressed my disappointment? I think I'd believed the lie that if I express my disappointment and really tell God what I feel, somehow I'm dishonoring him, or I'm not being a woman of faith because I'm letting my circumstances get the better of me, or I should be, you know, declaring the goodness of God and I can't tell him really how I feel. And it was a lie that trapped me, really, and stopped me being able to get a revelation of God's goodness. And so I realized that was the case, and now I do things very differently. I listened to an excellent teaching from Bill Johnson on how to deal with disappointment, and I put it into practice. And I'll give you an example of one circumstance. 3 years ago this month, many of you will know that I had an operation to remove a very big cyst about that big from one of my ovaries. It could have been cancerous, and I might have had to have a hysterectomy. And it was not very pleasant having to go through it. And I thought, you know, what a great opportunity for God to break in miraculously, to heal me, be a great testimony to my parents, who are kind of on the edge of things. And I thought, gosh, you know, I'd get healed. My parents would get saved. My brother would get saved. A mini revival in my family would happen. And how exciting. And I thought, you know, I've been pressing in and praying for the sick for about 10 years. Surely God will heal me. What an amazing opportunity. But it didn't really go like that. And what actually happened was I had to go through with the operation and spent a week in hospital and 3 months recovering. And it was really not very pleasant. In fact, it was quite traumatic. The good news was that I didn't have a hysterectomy and I didn't have cancer. And so that was absolutely an amazing answer to prayer. But the trouble is, what we often do as Christians is we go through this trauma and we get a bit of breakthrough and good news maybe, and we suddenly shift. The outcome was amazing, so I better just be grateful and be thankful to God, but we don't process all the trauma and the difficulty that we felt between here and here. Do you see what I'm saying? And I hadn't done that. And so here's what I did after I heard this teaching. I went into my bedroom with lots of tissues, and I basically was brutally honest with God about how I felt about the whole situation. Without accusing him. So I never said, you left me, you didn't heal me, why didn't you heal me, rah, 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 rah. I said, God, when you didn't heal me how I wanted to, it felt like you didn't love me. It felt like when I couldn't feel you in the hospital, it felt like you'd left me. It felt like you'd abandoned me. And I told him all of these things while I was blubbing and snotting and just literally, you know, just really, really, really letting go. And really, really expressing the pain that I'd felt. And then as I was expressing stuff, I looked at the Psalms. I went to the Psalms and read through the Psalms until I heard my own voice speaking. In other words, I got to a Psalm that I really resonated with, and I thought, this is exactly how I'm feeling. And I just kept reading it. Just kept reading through these Psalms. And then out of that place of having expressed all of the junk, all of the pain and disappointment, and connecting with it, I then started to declare the goodness of God. But God, the truth is, you never left me. The truth is, you delight in me. The truth is, you wanted me to be healed. The truth is, you're amazingly good all the time. But that is the process I went through. And I have to say, it was incredibly helpful, because before I'd gone through that process, the enemy was lying to me left, right, and center about the heart of God for me and the character of God. Surely, Wendy, if God is good, he would have healed you. Surely, your earthly dad, if he could have healed you, he would. Your heavenly dad didn't. What's that about? These kind of lies, to call into question the character of God. As I expressed it and got it out and worked it through, I was able to declare the goodness of God and receive it deep down, because it wasn't trapped and squished out by all this junk. Does that make sense? How about you? Are you carrying any disappointment? It could be disappointment to do with friendships, your marriage, the fact that you're still single, your children, your job, God. Are you carrying any disappointment that is blocking you up so that you can't truly get to grips with the character of God and get that revelation? Are you carrying any disappointment that the enemy is using to call into question the heart of God? What I've realized as I've been walking this journey through is that it's not actually possible for God to disappoint us, because he's perfectly good. He never messes up. He never makes a mistake. And it's not possible for him to disappoint us. What is possible is for our circumstances to disappoint us, and the enemy use that to call into question God's heart. But God is always loving and good all the time, and he never changes. In order to really be able to believe that, you've got to go on to the next thing here, which is we've got to lay down our right to understand. Because you will come against circumstances that, as far as you're concerned, paint God in a bad light. As far as you're concerned, it doesn't make any sense at all because God is good and this is what you're going through. And so you've got to be able to give up the right to understand what's going on. Someone said this the other week, that some people, many people believe, if I could just understand, I could know peace. I could get settled in myself if I could just get it. But the peace that the Bible promises is a peace that goes beyond our understanding. That when we come to the point of being able to say, God, I don't get this, I lay down my right to understand why this has happened. The promise is that God's peace will come and it will guard your hearts and your mind. In other words, it will guard the revelation you've received of the character and the goodness and the love of God. If you lay down your right to understand. I'll give you an example. I went home over Christmas. I pulled up outside my house. My dad came out to meet me because he's always excited about having me home. The first thing he said to me was, I've done my back in. Oh no, here's me thinking. This is the thought process, a million miles an hour. In our last TSM meeting on the Friday before we broke up, we all prayed for each other about our times at home with our family, that we would have boldness to put into practice everything God had been doing over the last term. Here I am at home, my dad, the first thing he said, I put my back out. I lead this school. I've got to set an example. What are people going to say if I go back and say, rah, rah, rah? So anyway, so I offered to pray for my dad. You need to remember that the condition that we see most healed in this church is backs. I've probably prayed for about 10 or 12 myself, seen them instantly healed. Great. Pray for my dad, who's not a Christian, twice. Anything happen? No. Next day, wake up, go through the day, have a time on my own with my dad, offer to pray for him again. Twice. Get him to stand up this time, just in case it makes a difference. Twice. Anything happen? No. Nothing at all. What's that about? No idea. Does it mean God has changed his mind about healing and doesn't want to heal? No. Does it make any sense? No. Not at all. I don't get it. In the past, I would have gone to God and said, what the heck's that about? Here's my dad, he's not a Christian. What a perfect opportunity. You could have broke in, he could have had revelation of you. Come on, God, what's going on? I would have got offended, really offended. This time I was like, God, I have no idea what that's about, but I know you love healing. Yeah. See, I had a choice at that point. I could either start to go down the route of questioning God's character and his heart, which the enemy wants me to do, or I can say, stuff you, enemy. I don't understand this, but I know who God is. Do you see the difference? The different route you can take. As it happened, a couple of days later, I had an evening in with my dad on my own, and we ended up talking about stuff we never talk about. I actually got to ask him, Dad, what do you think is going to happen to you when you die? I mean, I never talked to my dad like that. And we got to talk about that, and I said, I'm asking you, Dad, because it's really important to me that when I get to heaven, you are there. That's what I said to him. And he said, I know that. And I got to give him the gospel, got to explain what I believe and why. And I mean, amazing, amazing breakthrough with him. But yeah, that's just one example of me trying to believe and keep holding on to the truth about who the Father is, even when I don't understand what the heck's going on. Okay, let's move on. The truth about us. Jesus' baptism, the heavens are torn open, the Spirit descends like a dove, and a voice comes from heaven saying, you are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased. What can we learn about our identity from that experience of Jesus? Firstly, we can learn that we are beloved sons and daughters of God. We are beloved sons and daughters of God. We have significance and value, and we're precious to the Creator of the universe. He delights in you. He loves you with an everlasting love. I don't know that you're really getting this. This is very, very good news. It's amazing. You're his beloved. That gives you significance. Over the last few months, God's been speaking to me about this, and every so often I hear him whisper in my ear, you're my beloved. I just hear him whisper, you're my beloved. And I'm like, yeah, I'm your beloved. And the more he's saying it, the more I'm believing it. And it's been so helpful because as I was at home over Christmas, throughout the whole week I was there, I think everybody who we hung out with at different times was either in a relationship or married with children, apart from one member from our extended family who's about to turn 50 and is slightly quirky. And then it was me, the other single. And it was difficult. It was difficult. The first evening, a friend came over from school who's married and brought her newborn son. Really lovely son. My parents are there wanting to hold the baby. They don't have any pressure on me of we'd love to have grandkids. I know they would. I know they want me to be married because they want me to be happy. I know that that's what they want. They don't verbalize that. And I feel like, so do I. In the past, I would have gone down the route of, what's wrong with me? You know, the enemy straight away, what's wrong with you? You're still single. You're 32. What the heck's wrong? Why is no one choosing you? Why is no one pursuing you? And often in the past, I would go down that route and feel rubbish about it. Or feel rubbish about me. This time, it was different. Because although it still felt hard and painful, what I was able to do was to go to God and say, this feels hard and painful, express my disappointment, and then come back to the truth of, but I'm your beloved. I'm your beloved. And so I didn't go down this route of thinking I was rubbish. And that's a good thing. Because I didn't agree with the enemy. Second thing we can learn, our identity isn't based on what we do, but on what Jesus did. This is huge. It's not based on what we do, it's based on what Jesus did on the cross. In this scenario, the Father says, you are my beloved son, with you I'm well pleased. If I had been there, I would have had an issue with this. And the issue I would have had with this was, I would have probably said to God, but hang on a minute, what has he done? He hasn't actually done anything yet. He's literally grown up. Like, he hasn't done any miracles. He hasn't raised anyone from the dead. He hasn't multiplied any food. What exactly are you so pleased with, Father? I probably wouldn't have said it quite like that. But you know what I mean. And the reason I would have thought that is because we live in a society, in a world that says your value and your significance and whether someone is pleased with you or not is completely linked into your performance. That's what we're taught. It's so ingrained in us. If you perform well, you're amazing and you feel good about yourself. If you mess up, you feel horrendous. And it's because we're believing a lie that our identity is based on our performance. The truth is, you are God's beloved, not because of anything at all you have done. You are God's beloved because of what Jesus has done on the cross. And it was completely sufficient. It's nothing to do with what you do. You don't have your value or significance because of stuff you do. You have your value and significance because of what Jesus has done and because of what the Father says about you because of what Jesus has done. Because your identity is not based on anything that you've done, nothing that you do can change it. It is very good news. It takes all the pressure off. Because really, if I stood up here and said nothing much, it wouldn't change anything about who I am in God's eyes. Isn't that amazing? There's no pressure to perform when you know that your identity isn't based on anything you do. It's so releasing. But it's something we need to remind ourselves again and again because it's ingrained in us. Here's a good question for you. How do you feel about yourself when you make a mistake? It's a good indicator of whether your identity is in your performance or in what God says about you. I loved the story that Simon shared a few weeks ago now about that pastor who'd committed adultery. He was leading a church, had committed adultery and basically messed things up. And he went to see a guy, I think, called Jack Taylor. And Jack Taylor stood there, looked at him, pointed at him and said, you are God's beloved. And he said, no, I'm not. And Jack Taylor said again, you are God's beloved. And this guy just could not get it. He could not understand it because he felt like his behavior and what he'd done and how he'd messed up dictated who he then was. The truth is, our identity isn't caught up in what we do. It's caught up completely in what Jesus has already done. It's an amazing truth that we need to keep going over and over. Otherwise, the enemy will come to you when you mess up and say, you're rubbish. See? Should never have tried that. Should never have done that. Rah, rah, rah. Your identity is secure because of Jesus. It's amazing. I realized I was starting to get this. It was quite funny now, and it wasn't funny at the time. When I was in a worship setting and I brought a song, and I started fairly quiet because I was kind of in the mood and kind of just started quiet. But then I felt God come on me, and I started to get a bit more passionate about what I was singing. And if you've ever brought a song, you'll know that at that point you really want the band to be sensitive to you. And you're really looking for the band to listen. Oh yeah, they're getting a bit more passionate now. Let's build. Let's build the music. Let's go with what they're doing. Let's be sensitive. Let's build. And my expectation was they're going to build. And then suddenly, all heaven is going to break loose. People are going to start seeing angels. We're going to see revival break out all over. Because suddenly, it's all going to erupt in this massive, you know, hallelujah. Except it didn't quite happen like that. What happened was I got woohoo, and the band remained at their very chilled out level of music, and so basically I sounded like I was shouting, and it was really, really quite embarrassing. I sat down and started to cry, actually. I thought, oh no. Started to go down this route of agreeing with the enemy. Oh my gosh, Wendy, that was awful. People are going to think you were just trying to promote yourself. Ah, blah, 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 blah. You're horrendous. You know, it was awful. You're supposed to be in leadership. You're supposed to set an example. Blah, blah, blah. But then what happened was I felt God come and sit next to me, and he leant over and he whispered in my ear and he said, I liked it. I laughed out loud. I was like, all right then. Immediately it put a stop to me going down this route of feeling horrendous, because I knew that the God of the universe liked my song, and that's all that matters, isn't it? It was so fun. It really made me laugh. The third thing is that we need to learn to receive our identity. It's one thing knowing it. It's something quite different to receive it and live in the good of it. If you look at Jesus, the Father says, you are my beloved Son, with you I'm well pleased. And he receives that identity. You don't hear him saying, hang on a minute, Dad. I haven't really done anything very impressive yet. Do you not want to wait until I've at least done a couple of miracles, then you can tell me you're well pleased with me? He didn't do any of that. He's like, oh, that's who I am. It's so different with us. Even this week, I don't know how good you are at receiving encouragement. Even this week, with the FPers, a couple of times I just wanted to encourage some people. I said to one girl, you know what? You're so beautiful. Looked her in the eye. You're so beautiful. Her response, well, she might as well have thrown up. I mean, she really could not handle it. She could not look me in the eye, and she just was like repulsed by the fact that I'd said that to her. It's so often the case when someone encourages us that we cannot look them in the eye, we kind of feel this sense of being very, very awkward, because I'd much rather you said something negative and horrible about me. Why do we think like that? I'd much rather you said something horrible about me, because, yes, that's easier to listen to. When you say nice things, I'm just not sure how to respond. Is there anyone else, or is that... Okay, you guys do have that experience. We've got to learn to receive what God says about us, because it's the truth. You have two choices. You either don't receive it, and therefore you agree with the enemy and give him authority, or you say, stuff off enemy, I'm going to agree with what God says about me, and I'm going to live in the good of it. Those are your two choices. There isn't a third. I know what I'd rather do. So, just to finish, how can we position ourselves for greater revelation from the Father about who he says we are? The first thing is, you've got to get good at receiving encouragement. If you cannot receive encouragement from people around you, how are you going to receive encouragement and your identity from the Father? You've got to practice it. Wherever possible, ask somebody, go up to somebody, please encourage me. Wherever possible, get practicing and good at receiving encouragement. And you've got to do it with eye contact. None of this dip your eye so you don't have to receive it fully. You've got to look at people and receive. This is how I like to encourage people to do it. Nick Sharp came to one of our leaders' weekends away a few years ago, and this is what he taught, and this is what I like to try and do. So when someone encourages you, what you need to do is receive it by sucking it in. Okay, so literally you've got to suck in the encouragement, and then you say, "Would you like to say anything else?" you ask for a little bit more. Okay, you've got to practice the eye contact. You look at them, you receive it, and then you say, "Is there anything else you'd like to say?" I'm going to ask you guys to have a practice right now. Okay. You've got to practice sucking up. Some of you now are sitting there absolutely dreading this because you really hate it. You need to do it. So you've got 1 minute to encourage the person next to you. If you don't know them, just keep telling them they're God's beloved. That's fine. Okay? 1 minute. Speak and encourage the person next to you. Go for it. Keep eye contact. Suck it up. To laugh at the encouragement. Okay. Have you guys done it? You guys done the encouragement? No one was sick, were they? All right. Let me gather your attention back. Okay, how was that? No one was sick, were they? You were right. The worst thing is when you try that and then you say, "Is there anything else you'd like to say?" And they're like, "Oh, no, not really." You just have to then hear God say, "You're my beloved," and then you'll be okay. It's good practice. Secondly, the second thing I feel like is really important so the enemy cannot accuse you is the importance of confessing stuff that you're ashamed of from your past or from your present. If there's stuff in your life that you've never told anyone that you're ashamed of, the enemy will use it against you to call into question your identity. He'll say things like, "You know that thing you've never told anybody before, you know the one, that thing, it discounts you. You can't step out and do that because you remember that thing. That tells you that you're rubbish and you can't possibly step out and do this, that and the other." The enemy will use stuff like that against you. And so my advice would be to get it into the light. Find someone you trust and tell them about the thing that the enemy is using against you. The other, a few months ago, I was going to go and do this talk in Northampton at Women's Conference. And I knew that at one point in the talk I was going to be saying this and I was going to say to them, "I don't think there's anything from my past that I haven't told at least one person." I was walking home just rehearsing, and then I suddenly realised, actually, there is one thing. Oh dear, that's a little bit horrible. There is one thing. One thing popped to mind, and I thought, I'd never told anyone that, because I'm a bit embarrassed. I thought, I can't really say there's nothing that I've not told at least one person if there is one thing. So I thought, okay, what I'll do is I'll call somebody now. So as I was walking past Venus Fish Bar, on my way home from work, I called Ali Inwood. And I said to her, "Ali, I'm doing a talk tonight. I'm going to say this thing. I can't say it because there's one thing I've never told anybody. I'm a bit embarrassed about it." She's like, "All right then, let me know." What it was a few months earlier, I'd felt quite lonely and in need of intimacy. And I'd gone in my mind and in my imagination down the route of imagining being sexually intimate with a guy. And I hadn't told anyone that I'd done that. and I felt a bit embarrassed. And so as I was walking past Venus Fishbar, I said, well, the other, you know, a few months ago I did this, blah, 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 blah. Told her what had gone on. Found it a little bit weird doing it over the phone because you can't see how people are responding. And she was like, all right then. Thanks for telling me. Thanks for trusting me. Have a good night. See ya. And that was it. I was like, great, thanks. I mean, it was fine. No, I'd done it. It was out in the light. And I got to say, there isn't anything, I don't think, from my past that I haven't told at least one person that the enemy can then use against me. And so I want to encourage you, if there is something, if there's something that the enemy uses against you time and time again because you've never brought it into the light, find someone you trust and tell them. Lastly, we need to recognize that believing what God says about us and living in it isn't pride. It's not a proud thing. What God says about you is the truth. The enemy does not want you to receive it or believe it. And so he will tell you lies like, if you really believe what God says about you, you're going to come into a place of being proud, because clearly the most important thing about being a Christian is being incredibly humble. And humble, humility means making yourself very, very low, thinking quite lowly of yourself and not thinking very highly of yourself, so that Jesus gets all the glory he deserves. You've just got to keep yourself very, very low and insignificant. Here's what I think. I think Jesus gets way more glory when the people he died and rose again for start to really believe and embrace and live in the fullness of all that he paid for them on the cross. That's what I believe. I know that's been the case for me. As I've come to realize more and more what God thinks about me, it has caused me to fall more and more in love with him and to give him much more exuberant praise and worship. Because I'm not worshipping him now just out of a place of knowing that I'm forgiven and I'm rescued and I'm just getting by. Suddenly I'm worshipping him out of this place of knowing that there is a whole vast inheritance I've come into, and he thinks I'm amazing and I'm his beloved, and it's all because of Jesus. And so, my gosh, Jesus, what the heck have you done for me? That's amazing. And it just has caused me to fall in love with him even more, because, I mean, I don't deserve it. But he's done it anyway. It's the most amazing thing. I think I've realized I've been agreeing with the enemy far too long when it comes to who God is and who God says I am. And I am not prepared to do that anymore. And it's a journey, but I'm not prepared to do that anymore. And I want to urge you, as the rest of this family, to make the same decision. Can you imagine what kind of church we would be if we were made up with people who refused to believe what the enemy said about God and about us, but instead really took on board and believed the truth about who God is, no matter what circumstance you're facing, knowing that he's perfectly good and loving all the time, and knowing that you are his beloved and your identity is secure because of Jesus, and it's nothing to do with you. It's just the way it is. I think it'd be quite good. Mm.